Well, turn in your Bibles to our lesson this morning, and we are starting in Mark chapter 4 today. We are working our way through the book of Mark, and we are coming to a place where we have the beginning of the parables which Jesus taught. And I want to begin by reading the first verse and then commenting on that. This is Mark chapter 4, verse 1. On another occasion, Jesus began to teach by the lake. Now, the lake is what is also known as the Sea of Galilee. But it's not really a sea because it is a lake. It's called Lake Tiberias as well as the Sea of Galilee because Tiberias, the city named after the Roman emperor, is right there on the Sea of Galilee. So this is the lake he's talking about, Lake Tiberias. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. Now, you wonder, how is Jesus now able to teach a parable? He's out on a boat in the lake and the people are in on the shore. When Sue and I were in Israel on one of our trips, the guide said, I'd like to take you to a place to show you how Jesus was able to teach the people from the boat who were standing on the shore. And he took us about 100 feet away from the shore in the boat. And there were some people there on the shore. And we were talking to the people like I'm talking to you. We weren't shouting or screaming. The lake of Tiberias is at the bottom of like a great amphitheater. The hills come right down to the water, and the water was flat and calm, and it was like speaking in a great amphitheater without the use of microphones, obviously, but you could hear very well. So that was his way of showing us that Jesus easily could have taught a crowd of people better on a boat in the lake than if he were on shore and the people were crowded around him, and most of the people couldn't even see him because there are sometimes thousands of people listening to Jesus. So that was a lesson for us. But before we move on, something else happened on that boat that is not related to what I'm preaching on, but I have to share it with you. When we left the shore, we went out into the middle, and the guide said, now I want to show you how they fished in the New Testament period when Jesus was alive. So he got his net out, threw the net over the boat, let the net sink down, the weights sink the net down, pulled the net in, no fish. He said, well, let me try again. Threw the net out again, waited a couple minutes, pulled the net back in, no fish. The third time's a charm. So he threw the net out, pulled the net in, and still no fish. He said, well, I guess there are no fish here right now, so let's move on. He was bringing his net in, and then I remembered the story. You remember the story when Jesus met the disciples who had been fishing all night, had caught nothing. Remember what he said? Try throwing the net out on the other side of the boat. Well, I said to the guy, I said, wait a minute. I said, let's try this. You know, since we're right where Jesus and his disciples lived. And so, humoring me, which I know, he said, oh, okay, we'll give that a try. Not believing, and he threw the net out on the other side of the boat, and when he pulled the net in, guess what? One fish. One fish about that big. So I thought, well, what justification that it can happen, that if you go to the other side, there are fish that might not swim the other side of the boat. Anyway, moving ahead. So he's out on the boat speaking to the people who are on the water's edge. And then verse 2 says he taught them many things by parables. And there's another verse that said without parables, he taught them hardly anything. The word parable is a word in the Greek that comes from two words, para, meaning beside, and balo, we get our word ball from it, balo, meaning throw, to throw beside. And someone once defined a parable as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And so what Jesus was doing was this. He wanted to teach them heavenly things or things about God. And so he took an earthly story, a simple everyday story that everyone would understand, and he threw it beside the heavenly meaning that he wanted to convey. So putting an earthly story in front of people where they can say, well, sure, we understand what you're saying. He's teaching them things that are profound. In St. Paul's Cathedral in London, England, there is the grave of Sir Christopher Wren, who in the 17th and 18th century was one of England's greatest architects. For 9 years, he designed and built St. Paul's Cathedral. Took him 9 years, and in 1711, it was completed. And on his tombstone, there at St. Paul's Cathedral, are these words inscribed: if you wish to see his monument, just look around you. And what Jesus is doing by a parable, he's saying, if you wish to see God, just look around you. And he tells a story about a man sowing seed in his garden that everyone could easily relate to. William Temple was an archbishop in the Church of England in the 19th century. And referring to Jesus' teaching in parables, he said this: Jesus taught men to see the operation of God in the regular and the normal, in the rising of the sun and the falling of the rain and the growth of the plant. And then in Romans, this is also said, Romans 1, 18 to 20, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth in their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So what the Bible teaches us is this: if you want to see God, just look around. And any reasonable person would conclude a God designed and made the world in which we live. The most uncivilized, uneducated person in this world can know God through creation. Now, they don't know the gospel through creation. That comes from a special revelation, the preaching of the gospel. But they know, they can conclude, there is a God who made this all. You don't need a degree in theology to conclude there's a man, there's a person by the name of God who created everything that we have. And verses 2 and 9, he begins this parable, which is really the foundational parable for all other parables. Continuing in verse 2, he taught them many things in parables, and in his teaching said, listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed, and as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell in good soil, and it came up, grew, and produced a crop, multiplying 30, 60, or even 100 times. Then Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, we've all planted gardens, at least most of us probably have. And we planted a small garden in the spring. It's not even the size of this platform, probably half the size of this platform, a little teeny garden when you walk out our back door. And Sue wanted to grow cucumbers. And so she said, there's a hill there. Let's put 5 cucumber plants in that hill and we'll have cucumbers. Well, we did. But a few days later, we looked out and there were only 2 cucumber plants. The snails or the slugs or who knows what happened. 3 of them died. And Sue was very concerned that 3 of my plants died. Now that we're harvesting cucumbers, literally every day, we don't know what to do with all the cucumbers from 2 plants. Thankfully, 3 died. Because We would be inundated with cucumbers. We learned about planting cucumbers. You don't have to plant that many to have a crop that will take care of your needs. But we all have had that experience that not all the seeds you plant are going to germinate, take root, and produce crops. So have more seeds than you want to really grow, because some aren't going to make it. And he says to the those who have heard, if you have ears to hear, hear. That's a significant exhortation. If you have ears to hear, hear. We've probably all had the experience of going, for example, to a musical concert with friends. When the concert is over, I mean, some are just absolutely ecstatic, exhilarated at the wonderful music they have heard, and then another person, completely unmoved, completely uninspired. It didn't appeal to them at all, because one had ears that hear music and appreciate music, and the other simply didn't have ears that hear music, or at least that kind of music. You know what I'm talking about. And we can't say, well, one is right and one is wrong. It's just the way we are. We have human preferences, and some appreciate some things and some appreciate other things. But the parables are not like that. It's not a matter of, well, some appreciate Jesus' parables and some don't. These parables are designed by the Spirit of God to reach into every human heart. They are meant for everyone, regardless of where that person lives, what language that person speaks, what culture that person is raised in. These are universal parables that break all human barriers that we might put up. And then Jesus says in the next few verses something that's a little bit awkward, trying to translate it from the Hebrew and the Greek into the English. But when he was alone, verse 10 said, the 12 and the others around him ask about the parables. He told them, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables. What he's saying is that for some, the parables have deep, abiding meaning. For others, they're just stories with very little meaning at all. They're just parables. So that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. And what Jesus is saying here is that when the parables, the one I'm reading and all the other, some will hear, they will understand, they will be convicted, they will believe, they will turn from their sins and follow Jesus. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Others, in one ear and out the other. They heard the story. They can recite it. They know all the details, but it has not done a thing to change their heart. And who can explain that except that the Holy Spirit convicts and converts some and not others for various different reasons, which we'll get into here in this parable. But verse 13 says, then Jesus said to them, and by the way, he is quoting from Isaiah chapter 6 in those three lines in verse 12. Jesus said to them, don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? So he begins to explain to them now, let me explain to you this parable, because you need to have ears that hear my parables and understand there's a deeper meaning than just the story. And in this parable, there are two things we have to understand. The seed that is being sown, that's God's word. The seed is sown as God's word. And the soil into which it is sown represents human hearts, our conscience, our mind, our hearts. And there are four different seeds that are sown, or I guess just say four different soils into which the seed falls. The first is hard soil, verses 14 and 15. The farmer sows the seed, the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes. And in the parable, it was the birds, but they represent symbolically Satan. Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. when we were in Israel, we saw the fields that are planted, and the fields are like any other fields, but because they don't have a lot of, they harvest most of their fields by hand. The bigger farms have equipment, but there are a lot of paths going through the fields where the farmers walk to get to the fields, and also travelers come by walking on these paths all the way through the, all along the edges and in the middle of the fields. And it's like packed concrete. It's hard. And when a seed accidentally, it's not sown intentionally on the path, because the farmer knows you can't grow seed on the path, you're walking on it. But some accidentally falls there, and the birds immediately see this, come and take the seed and fly off with it for food. And he says some people are like that. That when they hear the word of God, they hear it, they understand it, they go away and completely forget what they've heard. It makes no difference in their lives. You know people like that? Maybe some of you at one time were like that. Mike Pompeo was, until he went to West Point and went to a little Bible study, and God's Spirit opened his heart and he was born again. When did that happen to you? When you first heard the word of God, and it was more than just words, it was life-changing. William Barclay, Scottish minister and Bible teacher, in the early 20th century, said this: there are some people into whose hearts Christian truth can find no entry. This is due to the hearer's lack of interest. And that lack of interest comes from a failure to realize how important the Christian decision is. Christianity fails to make an impact on so many people, not because they are hostile to it, but because they are indifferent. He goes on to say, they think that it is irrelevant to life and that they can get on well enough without it. That might be true if life was always an easy way where there were neither tensions nor tears. But in fact, there comes to every man a time when he needs a power not his own. It is the tragedy of life that so many discover this too late. Satan is working overtime to keep your hard heart, your heart hard, I should say, to keep the hearts of men hardened so that the seed of God's word will bounce off and will be forgotten as soon as it is heard. Sin will harden your heart. Doubt will harden your heart. Worry will harden your heart. A stubborn will harden your heart. But I think above everything else, the one thing that hardens the heart of man and woman is pride. I don't need to surrender my life to anybody. I'm fine taking care of myself. And that's the hard soil. And God, thank God, somewhere along the line, we who are in here, that seed penetrated our hard hearts and saved us. The second soil is the shallow soil. Verses 16 and 17, moving on with the parable. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Now this is what's called rocky places, and he doesn't mean by that places where the soil and are mixed in with rocks. Because most of the soil in Israel, there's rocks everywhere. Even in the good soil, there's some rocks in there. This is talking about the soil that has a very shallow layer, about a couple of inches thick of good topsoil. But then underneath that, there is a big table of limestone. So hard that the seed will germinate, begin to send roots down, but when it gets to the limestone, it's as far as it goes. And it can't put down a root that will sustain it. And when the sun keeps beating down on that seed that has germinated and is beginning to grow and has no roots to put down to get moisture, it simply withers and dies. And he says, some people are like that. They get off to a flying start in the Christian life. They're full of joy. They're excited. They're on fire. And then after a while, where did they go? What happened? Well, what happened was trouble and persecution came because of their faith. And they say to themselves, I didn't sign up for this. Where are the blessings? Where are the answers to prayers? Where are all the good things that are supposed to happen to me now that I'm a Christian? But they didn't realize that along with the good things come trouble and persecution as well. Jesus warned Peter about this. Luke 22, 31 to 34, 34 records that Jesus said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. Ooh, that is a frightening thought, that Satan can sift us like wheat, meaning he can go through my life and just sift out the good and the bad and separate my faith and get rid of it. He has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. This is just before he was going to the cross and Peter was going to deny him. And when you have turned back, meaning after your denial, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I am ready to go to you, go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. And it happened. Peter was one of those that said, oh, it'll never happen to me. I'll die with you. And that, and in 24 hours, he had denied that he even knew him. Don't be so sure that the time may not come where instead of standing up for Christ, you're going to deny him. Don't be like Peter. Well, Peter repented, and he was brought back and restored, and he became a very strong Christian man. John Piper, who's a Reformed Baptist minister who's still living today, said this, just because Satan is not able to keep everyone from responding joyfully to the word of God doesn't mean that he gives up on those people. He brings many of them to ruin by keeping their soil shallow and battering them down with hard times so that they fall for the lie that the word of God is not worth the trouble it brings. And so Satan takes away the word of God even after it has gained a little toehold in their lives. It's sad that there are some who say the trouble that comes with following Jesus is not worth it. I'm out of here. And we know some that are like that, unfortunately. Well, there's a third soil in this story, and that is the thorny soil. Verses 18 and 19. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Ever find yourself wondering when you don't see a fellow believer week after week after week, I wonder whatever happened to so-and-so? Very likely one of three things: worries, riches, or material possessions. Almost all the time it's one of those three things. They're caught up in worry and anxiety and don't know how to give it over to God. They want to get rich and so they can't afford their time to come to church and fellowship and grow in the Lord. Or they have a new possession they have to go out and work with, or they just don't have time. They have things that they want to get and enjoy. And unfortunately, we know people like that. Don't ever fall into that. Jesus was once visiting with Mary and Martha. You remember the story. Mary was sitting at his feet and he was teaching Mary. They were sharing, they were visiting. Martha was busy preparing meals and cleaning the house. And she came and complained to Jesus, why isn't my sister helping me, Jesus? Martha, Martha, you're worried about so many things. And Martha wasn't doing anything wrong. She was just being hospitable. Somebody has to do the work while others enjoy the fellowship, right? We have people back cooking our meals and getting things ready for us. But he says, Mary has chosen the good part. There's only one thing necessary. Don't be bothered about all these things. There's only one thing necessary, and that is getting to know me, listening to what I have to say. 1 Peter 5, 7 tells us this, cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. What we have to learn to do is this, take our cares and cast them on Jesus, because when you hold onto your cares, then they become anxieties and worries. We all have cares. There's not one of you this week who didn't have a care to deal with. But we can either hold it in and worry about it and lose sleep and get sick and whatever else we physically react to this, or simply cast your cares on Jesus because he cares for you. And that doesn't mean then we are not responsible and take care of the need. We simply don't let it become an anxiety that robs us of our joy. Philippians 4:6 says this, don't be anxious about anything. But in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Worries cause people to fall away. The second thing that in that soil, the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth. What is the deceit of wealth? The deceit of wealth is this. The richer you are, the happier you will be. How many of us believe that? Look around at the rich people of the world. Look at these superstar athletes who are millionaires, make millions every year, playing a game. Are they the happiest people in the world? Read about their personal lives. There are some that rise above the wealth, but many of them get caught up in this and they're ruined personally. Look at the music idols who are at the top of the music world. Are they the happiest people in the world? Look at the actresses and actors of the world. Look at the very successful entrepreneurs and business people of the world. Would you call them the happiest people in the world? Sometimes they're the most miserable because riches are deceitful. They promise what they cannot deliver. There is only true contentment in knowing your Creator and knowing your Lord, the only contentment that there is. G.K. Chesterton, the British journalist and poet, said this, there are two ways to get enough. One is to accumulate more and more. The other is to desire less and less. Good, good, practical advice. The third thing that causes people to fall away, the desire for other things. I just don't have enough things. Oh, I don't have room in my house for it. I have to rent a storage unit to put it all in, but I need more things. I've had visitors from out of the country come and, what are these? As I'm driving along, what are all these sheds along the highway? Well, that's where people store things they don't have room for in their homes. And they can't believe it. How can you have so much that you have to rent a space to put it in and you never even go and look at it? They can't understand our materialistic ways. But you know, that's what we can get caught up in. I just need something better and something more than I have right now. Thomas Watson, the 17th century Puritan preacher, said this, what a fool he is who for a drop of pleasure would drink in a sea of wrath. He's talking about those who get caught up in the world. And 2 Peter, we're warned about this. Talk about a dire warning. 2 Peter 2, 20 to 22. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and then are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. He's talking about believers who get caught up in the world. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred commandment that was passed unto them. Of them, the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. A 5th century Christian by the name of Irenaeus was a very wealthy man who lived in Egypt. He determined that God convicted him to live a more simple lifestyle. So he got rid of all of his wealth, very wealthy man, and he went out and lived in the desert, a very simple life. But whenever every so often he'd come back to Alexandria, that great metropolis there in northern Africa, and he would go through the outdoor bazaars, which is like big flea markets, which go on for miles and miles, filled with beautiful things. And someone asked him, Irenaeus, you've left all this extravagance. Why do you come back? And why do you walk through the bazaars and look at all these things? Here's what he said. My heart rejoices at the sight of all the things I don't need. Have you ever done that? I'm so glad. I don't need that to be happy. I don't need that to be contented. The little that I have, God gives me contentment. There's a verse in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. The most deceitful thing in the world is sin, which will whisper to you there is a better way than Jesus to find satisfaction in life. See to it that no one be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. That's why we're here this morning, isn't it? To encourage one another. To say, be strong, be patient, wait on the Lord. You have the best of life, you have the best of everything in Christ. Don't be deceived by sin that there's a better way. Finally, we come to the good soil. Verse 20, others. So three out of the four seeds didn't make it, but the fourth did. Others like seed sown on good soil, and you would hope that the farmer was smart enough to sow most of his seed on good soil, not on the path, not on the thorns, not on the rocky places, but on the good soil. Like the seed sown on the good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown. Three things happen when God's word falls upon the good soil of your heart. Number one, you hear it. Number two, you accept it. It means you believe it and embrace it. And number three, you produce fruit, the fruit of the Spirit of God. J.C. Ryle, a British bishop in the Church of England, who lived from 1816 to 1900, he was referring to this good soil. Here's what he wrote. These are they who really receive Christ's truth into the bottom of their hearts, believe it implicitly, and obey it thoroughly. In these, the fruits of that truth will be seen, uniform, plain, and unmistakable results in heart and life. Sin will be truly hated, mourned over, resisted, and renounced. Christ will be truly loved, trusted in, followed, and obeyed. Holiness will show itself in all their life, in humility, spiritual mindedness, patience, meekness, and charity. There will be something that can be seen. The true work of the Holy Spirit cannot be hidden. God is doing a work in your life, and the fruit of His Spirit is evident in your life. Because when you plant seed and it grows a good crop, you can harvest the crop. It blesses you, just as God blesses others through you. As we conclude, the overall message of this parable was to put an end to despair and to give his disciples patience, because remember what they had just experienced. They had just started out with Jesus. They'd been kicked out of the synagogue. They'd been opposed by the religious rulers of the day. There was an assassination plot against Jesus and probably the disciples. Jesus' own family walked away from him, because they had come to say, you're out of your mind, come home with us. He said, no, this is my real family. And then they were accusing him of being demon-possessed. And so they're saying, is this really the Messiah? Is this the trouble that following the Messiah brings? What Jesus is saying to them in this parable is this: keep sowing, keep sowing, keep sowing the word, keep sowing the gospel. Yes, a lot of it won't grow. Yes, Satan will take it away. Yes, some will leave and some will be unfruitful. But keep sowing, because there, in the end, there is going to be a crop to harvest in your life. That's what this is all about. There's a Greek, in the Greeks, Olympic races. There was one race that was run where every runner ran with a lit torch held high. The winner of the race was not the first to cross the finish line, but the first to cross the finish line with his torch still lit. Folks, we want your torches to remain lit. That's why we come together on the Lord's Day. That's why we pray for one another. During the week, we fellowship with one another because we want you to finish the race and not drop out. So if you're thinking of quitting, if you're thinking it's too hard, if you're thinking it's too demanding, what is the alternative? There is no other way but Jesus Christ, who died for your sins, who is preparing at this very moment. I've gone to prepare a place for you in heaven. He's making your room in heaven ready right now. And one day you'll be called home to dwell there forever. It's a good life with Jesus. Let's close the prayer. Thank you, God, for this simple parable. Thank you, Lord, that at one time, finally, that word, what had entered our hearts, took root, began to grow, and produced a crop of fruit. Thank you, God. I pray that everyone in this room, Lord, will go home today more encouraged in their faith, strengthened in their faith, and resolved that there is no other way. We're going to follow Jesus till the end and cross that line when he calls us home with our torches held high and lit brightly. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I've got to finish with this verse in Hebrews 12. Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. God bless you. Have a wonderful week. We have food in the back if you'd like to stay for lunch.